I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. And I invite you to bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Jesus, as we open our Bibles, may we open our hearts and open our minds to you today, we pray. Amen. The midnight trial sequence is now over. Jesus was taken from the garden to the household or the household compound of Caiaphas and Annas, his father-in-law, where the family lived that dominated the high priesthood. And there Jesus was first arraigned before Annas, kind of a pre-trial hearing. Annas is the godfather. He's the power under the hood of the high priestly family. And he gets Jesus and he says, tell me about your disciples and your teaching. And Jesus says, well, everything I've ever said was in the daylight, out in the open, in a public venue. To which Jesus gets slapped because justice was always to be in the daylight, in a public venue, with the doors open for any to come and participate. Justice never has to work behind closed doors. So just by Jesus saying, why are you asking me? Ask people who heard. I always did everything out in the open. He was indicting their whole process. What are we doing in a private home in the middle of the night behind locked doors? What's going on? Annas had enough of that. Sent Jesus off to Caiaphas, where a number of the Sanhedrin members had come. They're still in the private home there. And that's where they do the test driving, a rehearsal. If you want to have a good show, you got to have a good rehearsal, right? When we do a wedding, well, usually the evening before, we do a wedding rehearsal. Why? Because you don't want them walking down, getting in the wrong place. It's supposed to look nice and work nice and all come together, right? So you do a rehearsal. Should you need to rehearse a true attempt for justice? No, because you want whatever's coming out to come out, whatever is to come out, right? But they have to have this rehearsal because they got to figure out how to condemn Jesus. They've been trying to figure out how to condemn Jesus for 3 years. He'd heal some guy in the synagogue, make him angry because he, quotes, broke the Sabbath. But they really couldn't do anything about it. And the next Sabbath, Jesus would do it again. They tried to catch him with questions. Is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, all sorts of questions and things. They keep trying to corner Jesus and find a way to condemn him. Now they have him in their grasp. They've got to make it stick tonight. So they send out messengers to pay off people in the streets and whisper in their ear what to say. They bring in false witnesses. They still don't agree. Have to have two in agreement to find a conviction. A couple of them say, well, he threatened to blow up the temple. You know, I'll blow it up, I'll tear it down, and 3 days I'll build it. And of course, they just got one thing wrong. Jesus didn't say, I'll blow up the temple. He said, you destroy this temple and I'll build it. He wasn't the terrorist, but they want to get him on a conspiracy to commit terrorism. And even in that accusation, they didn't agree. So the test drive isn't working. The whole thing has a flat tire. And finally, Caiaphas gets up and in a show of pomp and power, he says, I demand before God, under oath, that you tell us if you're the Messiah. And now for Jesus to be silent would have been to bear false witness. To have been silent would have been to deny he was who he claimed to be. So now he speaks. Up to this point, he's silent. He speaks. And he quotes Daniel 7. Yes, and hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Blasphemy, they cry. They condemn him for blasphemy. And upon that condemnation, they lose it. These pompous, well-dressed, rich, powerful men completely lose it and rush down and try to just... They want to vent their rage on Jesus. They try to tear him apart, and they slap him and abuse him and mock him. until dawn, about dawn. They all scurry over to the temple precincts to meet in the official Sanhedrin chamber. Now, here is a mock-up of the Temple Mount at that time, according to the best archaeological evidence we have. This is looking from the southeast. Josephus, a historian of that era, says that the Sanhedrin chamber was in the southwest corner. So you follow the wall back that way. One of those porticos back there was about the area where the Sanhedrin met. It was in the temple precincts. By the way, if you look at the temple, the very outer area anybody could walk in, that wall, that inner wall there, the low wall, had signs on each side of the gate that said no non-Jew, no Gentile, was to pass through that gate on pain of death. So Gentiles could be in the very outer section. All Jews could go through into the inner section. Then inside the higher walls, the first court, the big one there, is called the court of the women. The women could go that far. But if you wanted to go through that big arch, that big gate there, on into the inner court, that was only for the men. All right? That's how it worked. But anyway, Sanhedrin was back in that area. So they take Jesus up onto the Temple Mount now, and they arraign him. Luke says, as soon as it was, the sun had risen. I think it's Matthew or Mark says, as soon as it was day. Luke says, when the sun had risen. They get together in the courtroom. It's a public venue. The doors are open. Anybody could come if they knew it was happening. And the minute the sun peaks over the horizon, it's now legal. And they simply do what they've rehearsed. They say to Jesus, are you the Son of Man? Are you the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? He quotes Daniel again. They condemn him and they're out of there. Well, they intended to be. And that's about the time Judas shows up. And he throws the money down, makes a scene, a bit embarrassing, reveals the hypocrisy, the bribery, and the politics behind it all. And then Judas went out and hanged himself. And this is where we pick up the story. We don't need to print the harmony today because it's very short. Putting the three Gospels together, the whole multitude, that would be the whole Sanhedrin, the Senate of the Jews, arose, and when they had bound Jesus, evidently he was free until they took him away here, they bound him again and led him from Caiaphas, that's the Sanhedrin, because Caiaphas was the leader of the Sanhedrin. He was the president of the Senate, so to speak, as high priest, to the Praetorium. The Praetorium was the Roman judgment hall. We're not quite sure where that was. It might have been in the Tower of Antonia, which is on the back corner. You see some towers back there. That was where the Roman garrison was kept. Or it might have been across town at the old Herodian palace. We're not sure. But they take Jesus from Caiaphas, from the Sanhedrin, to the Praetorium. Now, the Praetorium was a building inhabited by Gentiles. Okay? Very racial conscious society. And they delivered Jesus to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and it was early morning. Now, this tells us they got that legal trial. When the sun rose, they asked the questions, got the answer, condemned him. The whole thing probably took 5 minutes. And if it hadn't been for Judas messing things up, they'd have been out of there even quicker. But it's still very early morning, just after sunrise, when they haul Jesus over to Pilate, the governor. But it says they themselves did not go into the Praetorium. Now get the picture here. These pompous, well-heeled, powerful Jewish men, and very religious, won't go through the doorway into the courtroom. Why? Lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Now, they're in the process of committing murder, right? They've bribed someone, they paid off false witnesses, they've done a test drive in the middle of the night. The whole thing is as hypocritical and defiled as you can get it. But they don't seem to see the problem here. As long as they don't break some ritual barrier and cross over into a Gentile's domain, they can still keep the mitzvah, the duty of the Passover, and please God. Does anybody see a problem with this? I remember driving to church as a kid. My dad was the pastor. We lived back in Utica, New York. And as you probably have heard before, my dad and mom didn't get along that well. And of course, tension was big when deadlines are in, you're heading for church, and of course the devil stirs the pot then anyway, you know, and there's a big argument going on in the front seat of the car all the way to church, and then you walk in and everything is nice. How are you, brother, sister? Everybody's, you know. Kids can see through this, right? Your kids see through it just fine. But we get so used to it that we, I think, miss the incongruity of it all. Here these guys are so wrapped up in their religious spirit, their religiosity. And by the way, one of the devil's greatest demons is the religious spirit. Where external things are all that matter, and the internal is as rotten and unchanged as ever. So you can be planning murder, but just don't cross a threshold and you can worship God. And these guys don't get it. There's something wrong here. If you were Pilate, would you want to join their church? You can begin to understand why the Romans hated the Jews. Because not only is terrorism not a new thing in the Middle East, but the Jews were good at it towards the Romans. Politically, if a Roman didn't have somebody watching his back, a dagger went in and one of the zealots, you know, the Jews, they didn't want, soldiers didn't want to be assigned to Judea, and leaders didn't want to be assigned to Judea because you're likely to get killed or something over there because the nationalistic spirit of the Jews, which was all wrapped up in this religiosity thing, and the leaders of the temple, the leaders of the religion, the general conference officers, all show up, and you keep reading the story, we won't get to that part today, but Pilate says he knew they delivered Jesus over because of malice. He knew this was envy. He knew this was not justice. He knew that these guys were simply trying to get him to rubber stamp their murderous intent, but they wouldn't walk through the door into his courtroom. He had to come out onto the porch. Because if they came into his courtroom, they would be defiled. They were rotten already, right? And who could see it? Any good Roman could see it. But the people in the middle of the religion somehow missed the whole thing. It was Passover. This is why we know Jesus must have kept the Passover a day early with his disciples, because he was the Passover, right? And they don't want to walk through that doorway because they're planning to eat the Passover that evening, and they have to be ritually clean. Numbers chapter, I believe it's 6. Talks to us a little bit about this. It's Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9, starting in verse 6, talks about a man, some men who, when it was time to keep the Passover 1 year out of Egypt, some men had become unclean due to a dead body. All right, back in those days, God put some rules down that if you touched a dead body, you were unclean for a certain period of time. And evidently somebody died and they'd have to deal with the dead body, and as a result they could not be clean. Enough time hadn't gone by when it was time to eat the Passover, and they said, what are we going to do? And Moses says, let me ask God. And God says, have him keep the Passover a month later. Okay, so God accommodates situations. But the only time I can find anyone being unfit to eat the Passover is if you were dealing with a dead body. Evidently it's okay to plan to make a dead body. on Passover, just don't touch it. I mean, if you were a Roman, you'd look at this and you would say, this religion is irrelevant, it's ridiculous, and it's even revolting. So the Romans hated the Jews for their politics, they hated the Jews for their hypocritical religion. Of course, we never do anything like this, do we? We never argue and fight over externals, do we? I mean, that's what this is all about. This is about externals. Anytime religion leaves the grace of God as the only means of salvation and moves into the area of externalism to please God, you are doomed to the ditch of hypocrisy, legalism, behaviorism, and your religion is going to become irrelevant, ridiculous, and revolting. Talk to your typical man on the street today that's not a Christian, that doesn't believe in God, that's raised in the public systems. What do they think of our religion? It's at least irrelevant, right? Why don't you get a life? You know? Why do you need this God Jesus crutch thing to get through life? It's irrelevant. It doesn't really deal with daily living. You guys talk about being forgiven, but then you act like the devil. You know, religion's all about TV preachers raising money, making people feel guilty. People outside of Christianity look at Christianity as irrelevant, ridiculous, at times revolting. Read some of the writings of Dawkins. Teaches that we'll never get rid of war until we get rid of religion and this stupid belief in God. Now, has he got a point? Out of all the wars down through history, what percentage have been had a religious root? About 99%+. And even though our government wants to refuse to believe that the current stuff going on is religiously motivated, it is. And whether it's Muslim motivated or Christian motivated or pagan motivated or whatever it is, religion, the religious spirit, the religious thing, has been at the core of just about every battle since Cain killed Abel. That was over religion, wasn't it? One group of people thinks they have God all figured out. This is what God likes. This is what God wants. This is what he doesn't like. This is what he doesn't want. And unless you line up over here, of course, that never happens in our group, does it? I've run into a lot of folks that are convinced they know exactly what God likes. Whether it's worship style or music or architecture or whatever, you know. A church is supposed to look this way. The service is supposed to happen this way. The organization is supposed to be set up this way. I don't think we've got God all figured out. Do you? Now, he does give us some definite things. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? She said, which mountain, right? And Jesus said, first of all, neither mountain. Second of all, he said, God's looking for people to worship him in spirit and truth. And thirdly, he said, salvation is of the Jews. Now, wait a minute. Later, Jesus told the Pharisees that every time they made a convert, they made someone twice the son of hell they were to start out with. How can salvation be of the Jews when converting someone makes them twice the son of hell? Figured out how to put that together? If you were the devil and wanted to hide the truth, where would you hide it? Under the church. Because usually the church has put such a pile of stinking garbage on top of the truth that nobody would guess that there's anything good down under it. I mean, look at religion today. And then read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How much of what we do in the name of religion today can you actually find in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Very, very little. Jesus was worried about people's hearts. We seem to be more worried about their behavior. How often do we spend more of our time trying to get our children to do the right thing instead of trying to really get them to open their heart to Jesus? And here's the problem. The religious spirit, the spirit of the Pharisees, the spirit of religion all over the world and down through the ages, is about substituting externals for internals. Do any of you have a problem with this heart thing? Give your heart to Jesus. Let's see, how do I do that? Now, if I say dress this way, show up at this time, do that, I can do that. Like women say, you know, I want more. And the guy says, well, I'm bringing you, you know, taking care of the house and the finances and the car. And you have all these things. What more do you want? And what does the woman say? I want you. And we guys say, we don't know how to do that. Right? And we do the same thing with God. It's the religious spirit. We either don't want to give up our hearts, we either don't want to give up our own agendas, we either don't want to change inside, or we simply don't know how, and so we substitute a bunch of externals and icons and rituals and stuff, because at least we're trying. God's going to have to give us some credit for trying. What, have you ever walked into a grand cathedral? I had a couple hours to spend in Milan, Italy once, and went to the Duomo. It is an incredible cathedral. But I remember walking in there and looking around, and I mean, you are blown away with stuff, with color, with sound, with shape, with all the stuff that has a sense of awe. The windows, the images, the icons, the arches, just the whole thing. You feel like you're walking into something really grand. And yet you look around, and if you ask yourself the question, let's see, what in here has anything to do with what's in here? And almost nothing. It's the religious spirit. We come up with all this external stuff because we don't know what to do with, or we don't want to deal with the internal stuff. Here you have the Pharisees. They have an agenda and they have a religion, and they've managed to figure out how to do both. But Jesus says they honor me with their lips, but their heart is nowhere in town. Therefore, they worship me in vain. There's no value. The only antidote for the religious spirit is the uniqueness of grace. Is there truth in all religions? Is there some truth in all religions? Yeah, Satan doesn't make $3 bills. Everybody knows they're counterfeit. So there's some truth in all religious systems, but there's only one religious system that has grace. Every system of religion on planet Earth, including all kinds of forms of off-the-track Christianity, centers around doing the right stuff in order to get to the right end. Whether you take Muslims, it's all about your behavior now will determine your bliss then, right? Hinduism, you know, all the Eastern isms, most of Christianity in one way or another. It's about doing so you can get to the goal. What is true Bible religion? It's about the one who has done and gives it to you up front, and you now get to live what's already been given. It's done so you get to do rather than you're doing in hopes that it'll get done. You follow that? Something we've been talking about for several weeks now in our Wednesday evening labor prayer meetings. We've been talking about the journey of holiness. Do you want to live a holy life? Do you really want to live a holy life? By the way, holiness, sanctification, same word. Okay? Now, isn't living a holy life and sanctification about trying to be good? Yes. Isn't it about trying to live life God's way? Yes. In fact, really, it's just about choosing life, right? Today, I choose to live life rather than live death. That's seeking holiness, right? How can you strive, seek, work? You don't like that word work, do you? We can jump around all the other words, but how do you get up in the morning and say, today I want to live Jesus' life without it becoming an attempt to do it good enough to hopefully have eternal life? Because you see, if you don't know right now, absolutely final, finish, a done thing, if you don't know that in Jesus you are saved, then anytime you try to live holiness, and I know it's by the power of God and all that, okay, I agree with that, but anytime you seek to live holiness, if you don't know you already have eternal life, you cannot help but be doing that in order to get eternal life. Do you follow the logic of that? The only way to keep the striving for holiness from being legalism is to know you already are saved. Now you're living out what you've been given. Guess what? You don't have to wait till heaven to live life. Let me say that again. You don't have to wait till heaven to start living life. And if you talk about living eternal life or living holiness or sanctification, that's simply living God's life. That's all holiness is living. And anything short of holiness is dying. But if you don't know your eternity is secure, you can't help but mix trying to get to heaven with that concept of trying to live holiness. But if you know that Jesus lived a perfect life, he died the death for all sin, and he's risen conquering the grave, and that in Jesus, because I've accepted him, if you have the Son, you have life. Amen? Not if you have the Son, you'll get life at the second coming. If you have the Son, you have life now. And only if you know that can you dare to strive after holiness without it becoming legalism, behaviorism, trying to do it to be saved. The only way you can enter into sanctification, holiness, living the life of God with everything you've got and all the power of God and all of that, okay? The only way you can do that without it becoming behaviorism, legalism, trying to be saved by it, is if you know you're already saved and you're simply living out what he's already put in. And by the way, if between now and the second coming, you don't desire to live God's life, you're going to be miserable in heaven, because that's what it is. Heaven is living God's life. Living life his way. That is life. It's not trying to live, it is living. And if you don't think that's the best life now, he's not going to make you live it forever there. You follow that? So if you kind of want heaven, but you want to defer holiness because it's kind of boring, or you know, it's not really life and I won't have any fun, and you missed the whole thing. When you are given life, one of the great evidences that you've actually received salvation is the deep yearning and desire to start living it now. And if you tap that desire and try to live it with God's help, his power, I understand all that. I'm going on the human side now. And you don't know your salvation is secure in what Jesus has already done. That cannot help but become trying to be saved. Doing in order to hopefully get it done. As opposed to it is done, therefore I get to do it, live it. Take the marriage illustration. When you get married, what you are saying is, no matter what happens from here on, we are one, connected, it's you and me, right? And from that point on, you live out that relationship amidst all the twists and turns of life and the changes in you and your spouse. Face it, you get married today, 30 years later, you're both going to be very different people. You may not have chosen to marry each other that way. Of course, the cure to that is stay close all the way and you won't have grown apart. But just the same, through all the shifts and turns of life, marriage is where you get it up front. You'll never be more married than the day you say, I do. Isn't that right? You're not more married 30 years later. You're just older. The minute you say, I do, you're fully married. And because you are married, you get to live marriage, which is supposed to be the best life on planet Earth. And I believe it is. But the modern idea is that you test drive marriage by living together and you hope to get the relationship good enough so that someday you can make the commitment and have a marriage. That's behaviorism, that's legalism, that's righteousness by works. You get the point? In the same way, Jesus says, I'm the groom, you're the bride, will you marry me? And the minute you say, I do, you are one, and all that he is now yours. And if you are in Christ, you have eternal life. And guess what? You now get to start living that life. And if you don't want the married life, you're going to wreck your marriage. If you don't want the life of God, you're going to hate heaven. So my argument is the only cure for the religious spirit is the uniqueness of true Bible religion, and that is starting from the sacrifice out of Eden where God made the tunics of skin, down through the sanctuary, down through the cross. It's all about the fact that God has come and given us salvation. He's manufactured, made it available, and given it to us. Short of us, at least, the only thing left is for us to have the choice whether or not to accept it. But he's already given salvation to everyone. He died for all sins on the cross. And only in my understanding that it is complete in him can I enter into seeking to live it out without it becoming legalism, which turns into the religious spirit, which will end us up where the Pharisees are every time. That's the only way. Not only does the assurance of salvation now not hinder sanctification. A lot of people are afraid if you have too much assurance now, you won't be motivated to live right. Not only is that wrong, the truth is exactly the opposite. Those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. Is truth important? Absolutely. The Bible gives us truth. But if your heart's not in it, it's worthless. And he says, give me your heart. Don't give me your rituals. Give me your heart. Don't give me a bunch of do's and don'ts. Give me your heart. I will take your heart. I will transform it. I will make it whole. I will heal it. I will bring life to it. And then we will walk together in my life from here on out. I believe that's the only antidote for falling into the same ditch as the Pharisees. It's the only way we can truly be authentic. And I believe that if we can have the religion of Jesus Christ without the religious spirit, there will be an obvious difference between us and the rest of those walking around shouting the name of Jesus. If your dad or mom was one of those Pharisees clamoring for the death of Jesus while not being willing to walk across a threshold, would you want to follow their religion? I don't think so. If you were your own son or daughter, would you want to follow your parent, your own religion? If you had no external motivation for being here today, would you be here? If there was no societal, no guilt, no, would you still come? Is this where life is? Jesus said, I came to give you life, and that to the max, abundant. That's all Christianity is about, is moving into life. Being given life, and then living life. Not doing in order to get it done, but because it is done, I get to enter into the doing. And it is the quest, the goal, the desire of my heart to live that life. What does it say in Ephesians? Or is it Philippians? I think it's Philippians. Anyway, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is at work. What does it say? God is at work in you to will and do of his good pleasure. I wish Paul had written that in the opposite order. Because God is at work in you to will and do of his good pleasure, let it work itself out. That is not telling you to manufacture your own salvation. That is telling you that God has done a work inside you. Now let what he's done in come out as your lifestyle. work it out, not work it in. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You can't renew your mind, and no psychologist can renew your mind, and no preacher can renew your mind, and no studying can renew your mind. God can renew your mind, and when he does the work on the inside, you can live out a whole new life. But you can only live it out because he's done it in. So that's why Paul says, live it out, work it out, bring it out. Act like you've been made. You got married, act like you're married. And it's all based on love. Love is the fulfilling of the law. By this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. I'd like you to go home this week and have a talk with God. Ask him if you ever do anything as ridiculous as these Pharisees were doing. Do you think that's possible? That you and I could be as ridiculous as this? Planning something that's overtly, obviously, totally wrong and twisted and bad, while being very careful that we wear the right thing, go to the right place, follow the right rituals, do the right stuff that everybody else sees, so that we'll be able to please God. God is smarter than that. Please, God is smarter than that. You may be able to fool the rest of us, but you can't fool God and you can't fool your kids. I'd encourage you to spend a little time with God and say, God, this is so over the top. You know, they're planning murder and they won't walk into a room lest they get defiled. So they can do your duties? Well, they're trying to kill you? Now, instead of saying, boy, were they whacked off back then, I suggest that you ask, am I that wacky? Do I have some incongruencies in my life that are as blind, that I'm as blind to as they were, and that are as off track as they are? Take this home and don't poke fun at the Pharisees. Ask God to point out your own Phariseeness. And maybe, if you're really brave, ask your spouse, do you see any of this in me? Pray first, so you're willing to hear. Or better yet, parents, ask your kids. They know. Wouldn't you like to have something your kids want? Jesus can do that. Amen? Jesus, we are blind and often think we see. You've said that the greatest darkness is when the darkness in us is what we believe to be light. Jesus, I believe you've given us truth, but I know you want our hearts. If we're believing right, I'd hate to have you say of us here at the Glendale Adventist Church that when we make a convert, even though the truth is here, we make him twice the son of hell. Lord, we as adults would like to have a walk with you that our kids see as real, legitimate, relevant, and vital to life. Would you come and deal with our hearts? May we be willing to open up enough for you to begin to point out some of this hypocrisy so we can hand you our heart and ask you to heal it. Lord, these Pharisees needed their hearts healed, not just to do the right thing. They needed their hearts healed. Would you give us the courage to move into that murky and deep realm of the heart and not be willing to settle for externals. And Lord, would you so root us in our salvation in you that is done, that is complete, that is certain, that we'll be able to give everything we have from here on to seeking to live out life. And because we already know we're saved, have it be living out grace. Protect us from the religious spirit. Let our hearts be close to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.